hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by those good folks up at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into the 13th of Romans. Joining us for the exploration is Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in Darmstadt, New Athens, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO's Saturday mornings. How you doing?
I'm doing good. I'm doing good, Willie. You all have our condolences about the death of your brother and everything.
Hey, thank you, my friend. So, I always appreciate that.
Yeah. Constant reminder that we are absolutely have no control over what's going on, do we?
No, we think we do.
We make our plans, and then all of a sudden, nope.
Yeah.
It's not what God had in store. So.
Yeah, I did not expect to. I got sucker punched in the reading there when it talked about love one another with brotherly affection. And I was like, get yourself together, Whedon. Okay, here we go. Before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of the word today and our pondering? This is a hard chapter for so many people to hear. So please.
Yeah. Oh, Lord, we probably should pray this every time we go to the scripture, because the problem is we think we are such masters of your word when really the word is to be the master of us. So we do have some difficult things here, things that we would like to water down, things that we might even want to change. So we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will simply have open hearts and open minds, and we will listen and be guided by your word and find the comfort that you would provide therein through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I would like to start and kind of touch on that in the prayer. The thing is this Romans is such a beautiful, beautiful book, and Paul lays out it with such powerful argument and the power of the Holy Spirit that we are not saved by the law, we are saved by the gospel, that it is a matter of righteousness of faith, that it's all in Jesus Christ. And I think for a lot of people, that it's almost like Paul suddenly changes in the latter chapters of the book, and now he's all back about the law again. And I think you have to read this and understand, no, he's already established how people are saved, and now he's exploring how that works out in our day-to-day lives. But if anything, I think what we hear in this chapter is an affirmation that no, the law cannot save. Only Christ can save. So what do we do with the law then? What do we do with government? How do we react to that?
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, later on in this chapter, we have some issues of morality again.
Mm-hmm.
But if you listen to Paul, they're not issues of morality. Again, they're issues of faith and the fruit that flows from faith, which is love. So I just wanted to premise that, because it's not that Paul's changing his emphasis. No, it's the same thing he's been teaching all along, only now how does this work out in our day-to-day lives?
Yeah, I kind of described it yesterday as what happens when you're driving down the road and death and sin are in the rearview mirror.
That's been dealt with.
Here's this broad horizon in front of you that Paul's describing as we go forward as a people who have already had our death dealt with and our sin forgiven. What's the shape then of that life? And it begins unpacking it. I also want to sort of go to, I think at the beginning, these words about the government, that this is the thing that people have trouble with. I think of the Dr. Mindorf, we had yesterday his commentary on Romans. He has this great quote where, the most of the history of the interpretation of Romans 13 is, especially the beginning there, is how to make it say something that it doesn't say, because nobody likes what it says. There's got to be another way, right? And I'm thinking how much of what Paul says here actually hangs on Jesus and his encounter with Pilate. What does the Son of God do when he, who has, all authority in heaven and on earth, right? He stands before the Roman governor of Judea, falsely accused, right? What does he say to him? These are, remember he's silent and Pilate gets ticked at him and he's like, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And authority to crucify you? But Jesus answers him, this is 19:11, John 19:11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. That's the point.
Well, that's exactly right.
Making in
that's
Romans
exactly
13.
Right. Yeah.
So it's hard. It's worth our pondering. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion. Don't let us have all the fun by ourselves. Shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727.
So, Bill, before we read these first verses, mm-hmm. let's just play at it this way. Let's look at how people who think that salvation can come through the law, that it is a matter of something we do, how they will work with the government, and then we'll read what Paul says, how it actually is for Christians. Because I believe people who think it's all about the letter of the law will do one of two things. One, they will say, well, then let's use the government to make people Christian. Let's legislate Christianity. So you've got Calvin. We'll set up a Christian government, and that will be the way we will accomplish the work of Jesus Christ.
Well, I mean, even before Calvin, the whole idea of Christendom, right?
Yeah, oh, there
I mean,
you go.
This alliance and union between church and government. And, you know, and here's a truth that always holds historically. When the church climbs into bed with the government, she never comes out the winner. Never. Not one time in history has she come out stronger for that. But that doesn't mean that she simply, the solution is simply this stark division of, well, there's God's kingdom, the church, and then there's the government. Just stay away from me. The Amish solution,
okay.
Right? You know,
and that was going to be my next point. Yeah, because that's the other option then
right.
You choose. But then again, that becomes the source of your righteousness, that you have excluded yourself from all of these secular worldly things. Now you are righteous because of that exclusion. And so now we got Paul saying, well, maybe if we're saved by faith through Jesus Christ, maybe there's actually a middle road.
Doesn't that actually mean what, the word Pharisee itself, I think, means like separated ones, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, yes.
So I mean, I mean, the people who set themselves back, we're not going to get involved in all that messiness there. Well, Paul just doesn't allow that. One other thing I'm going to throw out here, just as an idea, not trying to mitigate in any way what Paul is laying before us here. I think it was Paul Meyer. Points out, okay, so when Paul was in Corinth, you had the instance with Gallio, right? And that turned out, you know, okay, kind of.
Yeah.
And Gallio's brother, Seneca, happens to be the tutor to the Roman emperor, Nero, who is the emperor while Paul is writing. So, you know, maybe the government can serve a good purpose of God here too. And I really think that it's deeper than that. Paul actually, as a good Jew, sees it deeper than that. He sees the setup of authority with God himself, literally the authority of the government is the authority of God being exercised. We had yesterday, don't avenge yourselves, leave it to God. And Dr. Middendorf pointed out, well, you know, one of the ways that God, I mean, eschatologically, yes, the last judgment yet, but also here in this world, the vengeance of God is exacted through the government. And he's going to talk about that very explicitly as we work our way through this passage.
So we're actually kind of stealing some of Paul's thunder, but it is interesting how that term is used over and over again, that he is the servant of God. In fact, even this very religious term, he is the minister of God,
which is
always kind of a sacred term in Scripture.
Right. All right, let's read it. And let's just take that entire first chunk and then we go through and parse it out.
Yeah.
13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I want to back up to the very Sure. beginning and ask you, can you explicate a little bit? He doesn't say, let every person be obedient to the governing authorities, as though it's a universal obedience
right,
that's given.
Right.
But to be subject, is there, how can we get at the difference between being subject to an authority and maybe even disagreeing with the authority, but and not submitting,
still recognizing
you're
authority.
Submitting to it, but you are not obeying it.
Right. Right. No, that's a good distinction. And I this actually touches upon something that was in the news just a couple of weeks ago, where the Attorney General Jeff Sessions actually quoted this passage in defense of the immigration policies of the administration. And of course, this caused all kinds of uproar and interesting, probably reflecting on Bindorf's comment that most of them were trying to say, well, that isn't what this means. And he's misusing the scripture and misapplying this verse. And yet in all the commentaries I read, at least in the news media, I never heard the Lutheran response, because you remember this from catechism days. In fact, I read three different Lutheran commentaries on this particular chapter, and every one of them would mention Acts, 5:29.
Acts 5, yep.
We must obey God rather than man. Now, I actually had not taken that into the word subject there, but I think you have a point. That's right. We are subject. We recognize these authorities. On the other hand, if the authority asks us to do something contrary to will of God, well, then we have to do what God has commanded, because they're God's servants. They're failing then in that capacity. Of course, the interesting thing is then we take whatever punishment they dish out.
that's
along with it.
And that's crucial,
yeah.
Right? I mean, that's how you're subject. You say, you know, what you're... This is what Jesus does before Pilate. He knows that what Pilate is doing is wrong,
yes.
Right?
But he's still subject to him.
He is subject to Pilate, which is just an astonishing truth there.
And subject to Pilate for the greater good, because he knew what would come out of this would be
trusting the Father.
Love.
See, my Father's got this.
Yeah.
He's got it covered.
And that's
right.
The same way we can. So throw us into prison if that's what you need to do. That's all right. If necessary, the Lord will send an earthquake and we'll all be freed.
And the people
who are jailing us will become converts to Christianity.
Yeah, it's a beautiful story there. We're not saying then that whatever the government commands is something that you go honky-dory okay with.
Yes.
When a government commands something, as with everything, 1 Thessalonians 5 kicks in, test all things,
right.
Hold fast what is good. If their government is commanding you to do something you don't like, well, that's irrelevant.
That's
you
true.
Know, you're liking or liking or not
like
liking doesn't
taxes.
Matter. Right.
It's funny he brings up taxes.
Right. But if the government is commanding you to do something that is contrary to the express will and intention of God, then you have to say, I'm sorry, I cannot do that, and I will gladly bear whatever punishment you see fit to deal out for that. But no. This makes a person be really free in regard to the government. You know, he says rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. He's not saying that the government always is going to reward good conduct.
No.
Anybody who studied anything about human history knows that's not the case, right? There's plenty of times where the government comes down really hard on people that are very good. Prime instance, our Lord Jesus before Pilate. But there is this recognition that when you're doing what's good, you have your conscience there as your ally to go, this is their screw up, not mine, right? And I can do that which is pleasing to God and be at peace knowing that I have a higher law that I am obeying. That's the Acts 5 thing that's just so crucial.
And of course, you know, we Lutherans love this chapter because it brings out the whole two kingdoms idea, which of course only confirms what Paul was teaching about the difference between the law and the gospel. So this is the kingdom of the government. And the thing is, God rules in that kingdom. This is still his kingdom. But of course, he rules in a different way than he would rule in the church.
I'm going to be one of those contrarians and say I hate the whole two kingdom talk. But I because I think it's more clarifying if we talk about two swords.
Okay.
Yeah, because Paul says that the government, he does not bear the sword in vain.
Yes.
And there's another kind of sword.
That's right.
That he doesn't have, right?
The bone and the marrow. Yes, yeah.
And so the what we normally refer to as the church and the secular government, and all there is the power of coercion, which is in the government.
Right.
There is no power of coercion in the gospel. It is gift. I mean, it takes dead people and brings them to life. The other one takes live people and makes them dead. You know? But both of them, and this is, I think, your point about who's wielding both swords?
God is.
God's behind both. Yeah. I kill and I make alive. I mean, this is the God revealed in Scripture.
And I really like that imagery of the sword, Will, because you're right. We got the two swords. The one brings death. The other brings life, the sword of the word. But see, if you work it that way, then you can see actually what's being done in the government. That is actually an act of love, then, isn't it? Because on one hand, it's protecting people from the evil and the wickedness, which is, again, what God wants to do. That's an act of love. But here's the other thing that particularly touches me as a member of the Southern Illinois District. When people are confined and punished for their sin, sometimes they repent and they recognize what they're doing wrong. And I'm glad to say that we have chaplains in almost every prison in Southern Illinois, and that's a lot of chaplains because there's a lot of prisons.
Yeah,
but there are people that are coming to Christ through the other sword you're talking about,
right.
The sword of the word that is being preached to them of God's love in Jesus Christ.
And there you see that the one is in the service of the other,
even when
it doesn't know it, particularly when it doesn't know it.
That they don't know it. It's not a matter of them being aware of it. No. But they're still.
And they don't need to be aware of it. It's okay.
No, that's right.
It's like Cyrus. You know, Cyrus. Coming to power and having been. He thought it was all about his glory, or whatever. And it's like, no, I actually need you to release my people and send them back home now. And so he ends up being, as Paul says here, God's servant for your good. I also want to say...
Can I interrupt just a second? Yeah. Because the thought crossed my mind. See, that's the problem, that people think there needs to be a Christian government. There doesn't need to be a Christian government. We just need to have a government the government is that which is instituted by God. That's his servant. So Luther said he'd rather have a wise Muslim or Turk than have a foolish Christian ruling. And see, that's hard for most people to grasp because, it's got to be. No. It can be either one. And God will use either one. In fact, my thought is, I think he most often uses what is evil and wicked to punish what is evil and wicked. Don't you think?
Oh, yeah. But not that there's not collateral damage along the way.
Oh, of course.
Huge.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I distracted you.
No. That was a really good. That was a good point to raise, and I'm really glad you did. But I wanted to point out that there are stratas of authority too, and this causes some of the difficulties. What do you do when one strata of those whom you submit to are at war with another strata that you are submitted to? And I'm not just talking about a nation going against another nation.
Yeah.
I'm talking about, like, for example, what happened at the time of the Reformation. You had local princes in rebellion against the emperor. And doing so for the sake of the gospel, and sorting that out, it's like, wait a minute, if we submit to the prince, who is a God-given authority, we're not going to be submitting to the emperor, who is a God-given authority, and how are we supposed to sort that out? That becomes part of the, I think that's the quintessential introduction of the modern dilemma dealing with this chapter, and it gets exponentially harder in a place like the United States that... Where finally, who's the authority? I mean, as far as the exercising of the authority, supposedly,
we are
the people.
Yeah.
Okay, so what do you do with the whole we the people thing? All the ideas on which America itself was founded seem to struggle against some of this, the language here, Paul. But remember, it was, again, a local versus the far away thing. I mean, it was duly constituted authority in the colonies arguing against a higher authority over in England. So, I mean, it just becomes a huge, huge mess. And trying to sort it out is not an easy thing. And some of the mess that we see around us in our country today, it's still just like, what do you do when one... one piece of the authority is going against another piece of the authority.
Well, I think that actually brings us back to the point. This whole opening verses is about faith, isn't it, Will?
Right.
See, it's not about works.
It's recognizing who's behind it all.
That's right. And so we live in a sinful world. We are not really surprised that there's some confusion in that. And sometimes that will be hard for us to deal with in terms of our individual activities. But we just have to, okay, God is in control of this. Somehow this will all get sorted out. It'll all work out in the end because he works everything together for our good. You know, it's interesting you bring up the, because I've often in the back of my mind thought, I don't know that the revolution of the United States, which of course is what we all have to praise and glory, I'm not so sure that was a good thing. I actually think that could have gone a totally different way. We would have not had all the violence and all the death. But anyway, it's what we have.
It is what we have. And then that introduces a whole different idea. There is regime change that happens, yep, via force. And what do you do with that when that happens? I mean, all of a sudden, the authority that be is the one that was in rebellion against the authority that was, and you still got the authority that be.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but again, I guess it's whoever is an authority at that one time. That's who you... with that proviso,
right.
We must obey God rather than man. Yeah. So if you were in one of the Catholic kingdoms during the Reformation, then I suppose you would honor, but you would still have to worship and praise God the way you believed that he needs to be worshiped, praised. If you suffered punishment for that, well, I guess that's what you would suffer.
This is one of the weirdest things. I mean, to me, I love that whole, studying that whole era, of course,
yeah,
but this this idea that arose, quius regio est religio, who's the faith... who's the rule? Who's the faith? In other words, the prince, king or prince,
yeah,
or the city council, if you're in a city, gets to determine what it's going to be. But what have you ever thought about what that did preserve? That is really amazing. Is what was running behind that was not just who gets to be the boss. It was the idea that the impossibility of having two churches in one place. There's only one church.
Yeah, yeah.
How will the one church in this place be shaped? They were that was still something they were wrestling with. They were so light years away from the idea of having 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 different churches on several street
never
corners.
Never crossed their mind.
Yeah,
no,
it would never.
No.
I mean, they would not even be able to conceive.
They didn't know anything but one church.
One church, right? And so the preservation of the one church was what they were after there. All right, I don't want to skate past the taxes, the revenue, the respect, and the honor.
Yeah.
It's kind of ratcheting up there. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed, and clearly the impression is you are to pay them in a cheerful spirit. This is part of the good work. This is how love takes shape in faith.
Reminding me, I'm a sinner. Thank you for that.
There you go. revenue, to whom it's owed, but respect.
Yeah.
And honor. This immediately brings, I mean, I know somebody, you teach this in Bible class and you're going to have that hand shoot up right away and say, but what about if they don't deserve any respect? and what do you do with that? How do you help people get the distinction between person and office?
Well, of course, this is fourth commandment stuff. It goes back to mothers and fathers, and it all flows from that words of Exodus 20. And you're right, it is really hard. And again, it does exactly what the law is supposed to do, is convict us of our sin, right? That's what Paul said earlier in Romans. This is how we come. So we see, oh man, this is what we're supposed to do, but it really is incredibly hard for us to do it for people that don't deserve it. But again, it's a thing you do in faith. That God is ultimately the one who is in control. Therefore, I can show honor. And boy, I tell you what, in our country, for us as Christians, this is one that we really need to take to heart, because I must confess, as a Democrat, I've probably said some things about Ronald Reagan that I should not have said. You know what I'm saying? Because I need to honor and respect that man. He is the man whom God has established. And I've seen other things go on with Obama from the other side of the thing. And see, that doesn't bother us, but it should bother us. We should be thinking about that, because that's not the right way of handling it. As you said, we can disagree with policies. We can do so on the basis of the Word of God, but still somehow we need to honor and respect those men who are in that position.
Because what we're honoring and respecting, by honoring and respecting the office, is recognizing that the sword behind that office,
yes,
is God's sword.
Yeah.
It is God himself whose authority is being expressed here. Well, we have more on that when we come back from the break. Hold tight, people beloved by God. We'll be right back.
what's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
We often hear that Americans support Roe v. Wade, but does that mean that Americans support abortion on demand? What do Americans really know about Roe? We'll find out Tuesday on Issues Etc. from Charles Camosi of Fordham University. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus forgiving an adulterous woman in John chapter 8.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches in New Athens. I got it backwards. In Darmstadt and New Athens, Illinois. Yep. You know, they're not that far apart.
Yeah, that's been a blessing. I had a dual parish, and other guys with dual parishes had to travel an hour.
I got
10 minutes on back and forth.
Kind of sweet. The joys of Southern Illinois. All right. You had a comment or question you're going to ask for?
Well, the verse that puzzled me is verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection. And again, Will, thank you, because I'm going to put that somewhere in the back of my memory, that it wasn't obedience, but it's subjection, which doesn't mean you necessarily do, but you're always going to honor and respect. But anyway, we subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So what's he trying to work there? Not only for wrath, but for the sake of conscience.
Well, I mean, you can do good because you don't want to get walloped one.
Right.
Or you can
That's
do good because doing good is its own reward.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's getting at there, for the sake of conscience. You know, in other words, this is God-pleasing, and you know, and things that are God-pleasing are worth doing simply because they're God-pleasing. It has its own reward built into it.
And that's...
Irrelevant of how it's received, right?
Yeah. Whether it works out that way or not. So that's kind of what I was thinking too. In fact, I think it's... I brought it up now because I think that's where we're getting into at this point. So we've been told we need to pay what we owe. Mm-hmm. And now he's going to use that same word and yet have a whole different motivation for it. It's not just doing what you're supposed to do, but there's a whole different reason why we do it, which I think goes back to his point from the beginning. You have law, you have gospel. They both function as God's swords. Thank you. They have different purposes, though, and they have different fruit than in us as Christians. So, yeah, the world is going to do everything out of fear. That's why the world does what it does. That will not make them righteous in the eyes of God at all, will it?
No, no. I mean, you've done this with your kids, right?
You know,
you've made go... Yes. Go tell your sister you're sorry. I'm sorry. You use the compulsion, the outward compulsion. That is not at all related to when the internal realization dawns, oh my goodness, I have hurt this person. Please forgive me. That's a very different ball game, right? Instantly different ball game.
And that's the illustration that I use all the time. And I also do the flip side of that. When one of our kids do something because we've said, hey, you know, we'll take you out to the ball game or we'll buy you an ice cream. That's not really what you're looking for either, is it? No, you don't want people doing it just because they're going to get something for it. And so now we have the true righteousness, which flows from faith that God loves and forgives us. Because now we're doing things out of freedom, not out of desire of reward or out of fear of punishment, but just because, well, Paul's going to tell us why we do it.
Yeah, he will in a second there. And I just want to pick up two little points before we move on.
Sure.
I just can't let the liturgist thing go by.
Oh, no, no, yes.
Because the servant of God here, you might think this is like what you would look for is doula, something like that.
Yes. Well, I think it probably is originally, but
no,
not,
no.
But,
it's lighter. It's light.
All of them are?
No, I mean in verse 4.
Oh, yes. Says, yeah, the minister
is,
word.
He is the servant of God, the minister who carries out. This is the... this is the liturgist, the liturgist who carries out the vengeance of God. I mean, that's just a beautiful thing. He is God's liturgist for your good. That's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, verse six, right?
I'm sorry.
What you're referring to.
Yeah, I'm sorry. The authorities are ministers.
Because it's diaconate.
Yeah,
diaconos.
Yeah. Ministers of God, even diaconos, not doulos. Which
yeah,
is
that's
kind of
right. Yeah, no, so not slaves.
They're not slaves. But you're right. I'm sorry. It was verse six, the ministers of God who do this thing as they collect your taxes, they are serving God liturgically. I love it. You know, all right. Also real quickly, we had a comment that was sent in from Brett. He said, last Friday you had a guest on from New York when you discussed Romans 11. Yeah, it was, Pastor Mark, and he says, you mentioned the text, his blood be on us and on our children. When talking about the Jews, my mind went on this to Exodus, where Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. Exactly right. Yep. If we look at the sacrificial motif, does this call for the blood of Christ being claimed on the people signify a covenant? It's an admission of guilt, though not repentance, that brings the cleansing blood of the Lamb on a group of people. I think the key is that way John wants you to hear that when you come to that passage in John, is he wants you to hear that, yes, there's no greater prayer that you can pray than his blood be on us and on our children, because this is the blood that carries the life of God into you. His blood be on us. Now, they meant it in the sense of we'll take responsibility for it. And he's like, it's actually bigger than that. It's the life that's in that blood. That's what you need. So, and certainly it does call back the passage from Exodus. All right, let's move a little further ahead here in these next verses. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And before he skates off, though, can we give a shout out to Financial Peace University? Dave Ramsey pointing this. I mean, how many times do we have to see this? It's really true in Scripture. God's will for his people is for them not to be in debt and slaves to debt. I mean, this is so huge. And we live in a culture that is just, they've got the golden handcuffs waiting for you. They're like, go on, slip your hands in there. You'll love it. Everybody's doing it. Go on. You deserve it. And here's just a really clear passage of Scripture that says, you know, again, insofar as you can be, owe no one anything. I mean, don't become a debtor to others in those things. But he was moving really fast. I mean, that was like a side throwaway comment. Because where he's headed to is, except for this one little debt that you're going to have forever, that you owe other people this gift of love.
And so the two things that I would say is we had all this business about paying taxes and honor and respect, and now Paul says, but no, not in the way you're thinking, not just because it's the right thing to do, but of course this is all flowing from a heart of love, and when we say it flows from a heart of love, now we're saying it's all about faith, right?
Right.
Because people who don't operate in faith, they do loving things because they think this is going to be good for them, this is going to gain them a reward, this makes them righteous by doing this.
I'm going to back off and say, I don't know. Yeah. I honestly don't know that. I think there are times where people just do loving things because the grace of God spills out into the world in ways that it's not even recognized. And sometimes people don't even realize what they're doing. I don't know.
In that sense, yeah, because God is always doing good, even as he does good through the government. I thought about that too. But Jesus says about that, even the tax collectors and sinners do this. I think most of the goodness in the world is because, well, you've been kind of good to me. And when it gets down to be a situation where you're not being good to me, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's pretty much how I operate. And so what seems to be goodness is just, you've been nice to me. Well, of course, then I have to be nice to you.
And I think that's true in most of our interactions, yeah. But there's one sphere of relationships where I look at it and say, that doesn't seem to hold at all.
Okay.
And that is parents dealing with children.
Yeah.
And there's this weird dynamic that can go on there. I mean, granted, it certainly happens that a parent or whatever will say, or a kid will say, fed up, I'm done, we're through. But you do just see this, I don't know, I just think it may be what's the word that the Calvinists will use for this? An uncovenanted grace of God that somehow is at work in the world. I mean, because John says, whoever loves, you know, I mean, he stresses that it's really just about, where you see that love at work, you know, God's been there. Or we sing it on Monday, Thursday, Ubi caritas et amor Deus ubi est, you know, where there's charity, where there's love, God is there in some way. So, I mean, I'm not trying to be all woo-woo on you, but no. I just think, Andy, behave yourself. but I just think, I don't want to judge what's going on in my neighbor's heart about whether or not. And I know that the truth is, I know you'll say this, is that as Christians, we have this... there's mixed motives inside of us for everything we do.
Well, that's actually what brings it back to me. It's not that I'm condemning them,
right?
But I'm seeing what's in my sinful flesh,
right.
And that so often I do things which others would judge as being right and good, and yet I know, it was actually because it was probably the easiest thing to do, and whatever the motivation may have been.
Sure.
I don't know. I have to think about that. Well, I just think, apart from the word, you're not going to find much good. You're just not going to find much. And what will seem to be good, I think, when you get to the heart of it, you'll find, it was maybe God using his law to do some good things, but I don't think it, without faith, I don't think there can be truly anything that is pleasing to God.
No, I agree with that, from faith. But this beautiful picture that love doesn't do wrong to the neighbor, and that's why love is what ends up keeping the law.
Yeah.
And if you think about the man speaking this, the man who was so dedicated to the law and to the observance of the law, and who didn't see that, you know, it's killing Stephen and locking up people in prison and taking away their goods because of his love and zeal for the law. It wasn't until, he loved the law. He didn't do what the law said to love his neighbor, right? You know, or he could excuse them as somehow not being his neighbor. This is it, that Paul himself is the one saying this, is a beautiful, shocking moment of grace in his own life. It's like, you know, it's really, it comes down to this thing about love, that's what the keeping of the law is all about. And you can have all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed and not be loving and miss the boat. I think the same thing he's getting in 1 Corinthians 13, right?
Oh, yeah. And I guess that goes back to why I have of the opinion I am about what's going on. Mm-hmm. Apart from that, because most of the people I encounter that are all about the law, all about doing things right, are seldom very loving and compassionate people.
The temptation to be very judgmental, it's just gotten to the point of being comic in the public discourse where you're listening to the people preaching tolerance being the absolute most intolerant people you'll ever meet, right? You know, it's
exactly.
Like, no, you will think the way that I think or, you know, to the place down under with you, period. That's the way it's been operating. And what a challenge it is then to love. I want to pick up one more thing on love that doesn't belong to the neighbor. Something Bob Goff said that has been haunting me, I think is so powerful. Love is directed to the neighbor and to the enemy. We've had the enemy in the previous chapter, but here to the neighbor. Neighbor is not a metaphor for other people. Neighbor literally means the people who live next to you.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, and here we live in a culture that enables us to live in these little air-conditioned pods that we drive around. We pull into a garage. You go into your house. You never actually even have to interact with the people who are living in the same sealed pod next to you. And we miss out on part of the joy. I mean, like, God is... to love your neighbor for the fulfillment of the law. It's like you finally realize, oh, you put us together here for a reason. It's actually rather fun to be together, isn't it? Yeah. So I think that recognizing that the calling is to love the people that are right there on you, the people in your house, and the people who live next door to your house. They're your neighbors.
And the person who might cross your path that you really weren't expecting.
Right. He's forever doing that, right? Having somebody. And instead of regarding them as anything other than neighbor, you realize, oh, no, literally, this is the person who's next to me. This is what he means.
That's right.
Deal with the people who are next to you.
What can I do to
here's a thought.
Service to them.
Maybe what we need to do is to stop worrying about all the people who aren't next to us on the internet who might have something wrong in their opinions or theology or whatever. You know, they're not your neighbors. Deal with the people, the flesh and blood. God, I've been more and more thinking about how Gnostic this whole thing has become. It's like we treat ourselves as though we're one extensive big mind and we can just touch mind. It's like, that's not the way God meant it to be. He meant neighbor. So love is what needs to be running all the commandments. And so love is the fulfilling of the law, the filling up of the law. And you can honestly, I mean, this is one of the key catechism passages, right, for getting people to say, oh, so you can actually take all the Ten Commandments and yes, Jesus, it was a Jewish commonplace to reduce them to love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul actually goes one further and says, yeah, it really just comes down to love.
Yeah.
Love. Love is what God's after. And as he has demonstrated spectacularly in Romans, we don't do, but which Christ has done.
And which then, well, and we're getting to the really neat conclusion of this.
Right.
Because, as Lutherans, we're reading this and think, oh, I haven't heard anything about Jesus.
And
of course, that's because he's saving that all for the last.
Yeah. So this last little bit, I have to confess, is one of those, one of the dangers of following a church here is that you're used to pericope sort of floating in their own context.
Yeah.
So this is the epistle reading for the first Sunday in Advent, and that's its context in my mind. It's like, no, wait a minute. Stop for a second. Reattach. It actually belongs to Romans 13. And it has the context with love is the keeping of the law.
Right.
So then he goes on from that. Besides this.
You know what? Let's go back because you were talking about the difference between subject as opposed to obedience.
Yeah.
You're right. It's the fulfilling of the law.
Right.
So because it's not a matter of keeping it anymore. It's a matter of just, it's there. It's what we're doing.
Yeah. I mean, the picture to me, when I hear fulfilling, I don't know what people think of. I mean, I see a very visual, here is a cup and here is the water being poured in and filled up to overflowing. And the cup is not, you know, that's the external commandment, if you will. But the thing that fills it up and overflows, that's the love,
that's
which
the
he
love.
Pours in.
Yeah.
He pours into our hearts, Paul says in Romans 5, through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. So the Holy Spirit is the gift of that love pouring over, overflowing, filling it all out. Yeah. So he says, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I got to tell you, I always, because of the connection with the first Sunday in Advent and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, your flesh is like the donkey. Put on the Lord Jesus, you know? And
I think I'm hearing a sermon.
There's a sermon there.
That sermon been preached before.
Might have been.
Yes.
So, okay, but I love this idea that he pictures like, look, you're at the dawn. You can see the in Jesus, that light has already broken. It's already there, and it's beginning to shimmer in the lives of his people in this world. So he's urging us to live toward the future that is going, most certainly going to be, live that now. He says, know that the time for the other stuff, for the, you know, the shenanigans of the flesh, that's over. It's over. And it's not going to be that much longer before it's just going to all be love fulfilled.
What's interesting in these final verses, if you read Luther's comments on this, he again attaches it back to everything that Paul's been teaching before in mm-hmm. terms of the contrast of the law and gospel. In fact, Luther defines the works of the darkness, the letter of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, when it talks about the night he refers night. To mm-hmm. as the letter of the law. The works of righteousness he refers to of the law and of sin and the letter. So as opposed to what I think most people would think, oh, we're talking about immorality here, Luther thought, no, this is what comes from people who are living only by the law. And it's interesting, when you live by the law, you actually can end up, either way, you can end up being very immoral and sensual, because the thought is, well, I don't need to keep that. I'll do whatever I want to do. You respond that way. Mm-hmm. Or then, of course, you become very judgmental and very mm-hmm. critical of everyone around you. And the real light is something entirely different that comes from, as you said, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from this knowledge that all of our sins have been forgiven and paid for Christ, so there is no works left for us to do in order to be righteous. That's all ours and accomplished. And now, all of a sudden, like you said, in our day-to-day life, everything is different. We encounter everyone as our neighbor. How can we help and how can we love them? Again, not for reward and not to avoid punishment, but because they need to be loved.
I mean, if you look at, I mean, the list of the thing, you know, so not in orgies, you know, not in wine drinking parties,
yeah.
not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, and not in quarreling or jealousy. All these things have in focus that they don't really care about the neighbor. They're all about using
what
the neighbor to do what I want to give me happy. Right. And I do think it's, there is also a, Luther translated this last verse. People would say he mistranslated it. I just find it fascinating, the move that he did on it. He said, he says, make provision, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make provision for the flesh. Yet not so as to gratify the lusts thereof.
Yeah, yeah.
So in other words, he's like, you kind of have to take care of your bodily life, but don't do it as the slave to your bodily life. Don't do it as like, you know, well, it itches, so I'm going to scratch it. You know, like that's not where he's calling us to be. I also just love this whole image of, again, when you read this in Advent, it's dark. Days, dark. Everything is getting dark. And so he's like, you know, but you in that darkness, twinkle, twinkle, little star,
you shine
with the light of Jesus, and you shine with that light as you walk away from these works of darkness and put on this is strange language, armor of light. Be dressed in light, wear light. You know, what does he mean? What do they mean to wear light?
Jesus says, I am the light.
Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's why
you
can say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Put on, wear him, so that you learn to live inside of this love that has fulfilled the law perfectly for you, for all.
And you can do it with confidence because you already know how it's all going to end.
Yeah.
And you know your place in that ending is already guaranteed because that's already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And therefore, well, we have such a great freedom to do these things. And if we fail to do them, we still have freedom, don't we? Because we know where we can go and find love and forgiveness. So
it's weird that he would speak then, I mean, to our ears, weird that he says salvation is nearer than when you first believed. But we do need to remember St. Paul didn't only use the word salvation. In fact, I think it would probably be safe to say he most often used the word salvation to describe the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the moment when because it's not just about you. You know, so it's not just about you. Salvation is about a new creation, about a world being set free from its bondage to decay. And so that's the moment you're standing on tiptoe waiting to see. I just love that passage.
Well, and I like the concept of nearer too, because it reminds us that this thing is not far off in the distance. It's right here, right now. In fact, this whole salvation thing is working out even as you and I are talking to everyone who's listening to us at this moment.
And so I think one of the things people struggle with is, well, I mean, he was wrong, right? I mean, because that wasn't near. Technically it was nearer, you know, than a few seconds before when he ran. But his whole point is this world is coming to its end. And if you have eyes to see, you know that that's so. I mean, it happens in 1,001 ways, but it's coming to its end. But the future that's waiting for people in Jesus Christ is something that does not come to an end. It's the day that has no ending in the kingdom of our Father. It's shining on us. And it's like, so you can live your life now chained to this world that's fallen to pieces and coming to an end, or you can live your life toward that future that's coming where love will have triumphed over everything. And so faith is the thing that lets you live in this present darkness. Boy, that might be a title for a novel or something. In this present darkness, as people who have a sure hope anchored in the future. It, you know, we're literally colonists from God's future living this now. And I think people, oh my God, if you start thinking of your parish that way, you'll begin to get it. I mean, what you're doing when you come together around the means of grace, around the word and the sacrament and the reading of the word, you are gathering together as this is the place where the life that's going to be bubbles up. And there's springs where that life is right. And so you gather around them and are refreshed. And you can go back out into the darkness for a little bit, carrying the light, clothed in light, right? You know, you've been glowing because you've been with God, like Moses, right? You know, yeah. That's just, this totally changes how you think about what's going on in church. It's always the future being reached to you for you to live from right now.
And for me, Will, this is a very, very personal thing because I am seeing the darkness. I am seeing the night as I get older. Now I'm an old guy, and things are changing. Things I did for years now are being taken away from me. The body is beginning to decline. But I like what you just reminded me. All that means I'm just nearer to salvation.
Nearer to salvation. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming at us.
Yeah. The darkness is coming, the night, but I'm nearer to salvation and all of those things too.
That is a beautiful and very helpful. And of course, there is the saying, it's always darkest
before the dawn.
and that's how it is for us in Christ. I love the idea too that he describes the works of darkness. He doesn't talk about this huge struggle against the works of darkness. No. He's like, you know, again, they're pictured like clothes. He's like, you know, oh, throw those things off. You don't look good clothed in that. You know, it's like, who were they? That show years ago, Stacy and Clinton, right? Yep. You know, what not to wear. You know, Paul's like, ah, don't you go out in public dressed like that. Here, this is what you need to wear, the light that is Christ. This is the garment to wear.
And I always love the image of darkness and light because if you ever turned a flashlight on in the darkness and the darkness is gone.
It's gone.
It's not a battle. It's not a struggle. Yeah. You turn on the light. There's no darkness. It's just how that works.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Wow. Well, any final thought for us on the chapter?
Well, just what we said before, that all of this, I think, is flowing out of what Paul's taught us all along, that it is not about the law. It is about faith. It is about the gospel. The law, of course, serves its purpose, as we see here. That's why we have governments, because, evil needs to be kept in check. There needs to be the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. But that's the alien work. Please remember that. That's not what God really wants to do. He doesn't really want to punish people. He doesn't even want people to die. What he wants for them to do is to have life, and they have that life freely in his son Jesus Christ. And the one I'm going to take away is the two swords. I'd never thought about that. Yeah, the sword that brings death, but the sword of the word, which has no coercion, like you said. It doesn't force anything. It just comes and gives it all to you.
Yeah. Thank you so much. It's a joy always to talk the word with you, Pastor Lukomsky. Oh, people of God, remember the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessing.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.